Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to that very passage, 2 John. And while you're turning, I want to recognize the newlyweds, Aaron and Alyssa King, that are here with us for the first time. And Bruce, you're going to find out that sons-in-law are pretty handy guys to have around. I've discovered that. False teachers have been a problem in the church from its inception. Jesus warned during his ministry. One warning is contained in Mark chapter 13, verse 22. And Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance." Paul, as he was traveling, stopped near Ephesus, and the elders from Ephesus came down, met him on the beach. Paul talked with them, prayed with them, wept with them, and then he left these words of warning. "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." Paul wrote to young Timothy, and in 1 Timothy 4:16, he told Timothy, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Warning after warning after warning fill the pages of the New Testament against false teachers and false doctrine. Now, doctrine is simply what you believe. Paul told Timothy, it's not only how you live, it's what you believe that matters. Folks, doctrine matters. It really does. This was never more true than in those earliest days of the church. The church was still small in number. It faced all kinds of threats and persecutions. What we enjoy and take for granted in copies of the Word of God, they didn't have then. The scriptures were just being written and just being circulated and just being copied, and they relied largely on itinerant preachers who traveled around and taught and preached in those early churches. And it was easy under those conditions for false teachings to arise. One particularly heinous false teaching that arose near the end of the first century was that Jesus was not fully human. In fact, some of the teachers were going around and teaching that Jesus didn't stay human his whole ministry. He started out human, but at his baptism, he turned into God. And then just before the cross, the God part of him left, and he went back into a human being that allowed him to die on the cross. There were variations on this early heresy that denied that Jesus was God in the flesh. Early parts of Gnosticism promoted this heresy. In fact, it continued to crop up again and again. In the 4th century, we read about it. In the year 381, there was a council of church leaders that took place in Constantinople. And there, the consensus was, and they stood with the Apostle John in affirming the truth, that Jesus was God in the flesh throughout His entire time on earth. Now, it is this false teaching, that Jesus didn't really fully come in the flesh, that John is addressing here in the latter part of his second epistle. Read again those verses that were just read for us, and listen to John's emphasis on the need to deal with this heresy. We today call the positive side of this heresy the incarnation. God in the flesh. John says this, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Note the extreme measures that John urges on these early Christians. He says if someone comes to you and denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ, don't even let him in the door. Don't welcome him. Don't send him on his way. Don't support these false teachers that are going around teaching these kinds of things. Now, I want to just make a point here, a little side point. This verse has been used on many occasions, and you've probably heard preachers do it, to condemn any and everything. This is not a verse that is a catch-all verse against any and every doctrine. I've heard preachers who had their own personal opinions and they've developed them into hobbies and they use this verse in 2 John 1:9 and say, anyone who continues on and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ don't have anything to do with them. And so they write everybody off based on this verse because they use this as the teaching of Christ being everything. It's not everything. It's the incarnation. We need to place Scripture within the context of Scripture. John here is condemning those who deny the incarnation of Christ. And let's be careful about applying that to all and sundry beliefs that we might have. This is a battle for the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, the question I want to just ask is, what difference does it make? I mean, if some people don't really understand fully that Jesus was in the flesh the whole time of his sojourn on the earth, is that really such a big deal? I mean, why all the fuss? I don't like to squabble over doctrinal matters. I don't think most of us like to fuss over doctrinal matters. But what we believe, that's doctrine, what we believe must be important, or else Jesus wouldn't have said, be on your guard. It must be important, or you wouldn't find these repeated warnings throughout history. But specifically this morning, what is so important about defending the doctrine of the incarnation? It's not going to be very long until we're going to begin hearing all those familiar songs. They come earlier every year when you turn the radio on. Away in a manger. Oh, holy night, silent night. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. You know what all those songs are about? This, the incarnation. That God came down to this earth, that He was placed in a manger in that tiny infant body of Jesus, and that He grew up to be the Savior of the world. Did you know that nobody would be singing those songs had this battle been lost? Had John not defended the doctrine of the incarnation, that part would be done away. If Jesus' birth had just been a normal human birth, but John wouldn't have that. He says, we must fight for the truth that the Word became flesh. Now, John did it here in his epistles, but he especially defended the incarnation in his gospel. Now, the other gospels tell about Jesus' entry into our world, and they tell of it from a human perspective. And we learn the story of the Magi, and we learn about the shepherds in the field in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. But John tells it from a different perspective entirely. He tells it from the perspective of God, not from the perspective of man. In John's telling, in his gospel, he leaves out the star and he leaves out the angels. He leaves out the shepherds and their flocks. He leaves out the inn. He doesn't tell any of those stories. Now, it's the same story, but instead of telling it through human eyes, he tells it through God's eyes, looking down upon the event. Luke starts out from the human plane, and he says, in the time of Herod, and then he goes on and relates the story. But John starts with these words, not in the time of Herod, but in the beginning. In the beginning. He goes all the way back before time began. In the beginning, John says, was the Word. He's talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through Him all things were made before this world was ever spoken into existence. Jesus was back there. And He was part of the creation process. And it all culminates in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1 down in verse 14, with these words, "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us." That's amazing. The Word came down from heaven and for a while lived among us. The invisible, for the first time, became visible to human eyes. The God who does not have flesh and bone for a few years took on flesh and bone. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have Paul's reference to what was probably an early Christian hymn. And he quotes that hymn there in 1 Timothy 3, but he begins with these words, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great." And then the first line in that old Christian hymn, "He appeared in a body." The mystery of godliness is great. And it begins with God's appearance, and of all things, a human body. Paul puts it like this in Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Who, being in very nature God," right up there with God, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to." It says, "But he emptied himself and made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Now, why is this doctrine so vitally important? Why does John emphasize that in the very beginning of his gospel? Why does he fight for it in his epistles? Well, I'll tell you the reason why. It's because of what Hebrews 9:22 says. There we read, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And he's not just talking about any blood when he says without the shedding of blood, because there had been a lot of shedding of blood. Lots of sacrifices, bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons, had been offered throughout the years. But later on in Hebrews, in chapter 10, we're told it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, the text goes on to say, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he understood that these animal sacrifices couldn't take away, so he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," speaking to the Father, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." That's the only way that the blood of God's Lamb could be slain, that could take away the sins of the world. God came down, the Word came down, and He dwelt in a body. And the question is asked too, well, why did Jesus need a body? Why did He need to become a human? And many responses are given, well, He did it so He could identify with us. And that's true. There is that identification. We know that He was tempted in all points, just like we are, yet without sin. And some people say, well, He did it to get down on our level so He could just see us eye to eye. And that's true too. And He also came down to earth to live as a perfect example. And that's very true. But that's not the main reason that Jesus needed to dwell in human flesh. The main reason is again contained in John's epistles. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 5, John tells us why Jesus came down and took on a body. He says, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins." That's why. He came down and he had to live in a human body if he was going to take away our sins. By his stripes we are healed. Remember what John the Baptist said when he first saw Jesus out there and the early apostles, and he pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." There he goes, right there. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus came in the flesh in order to take away my sins and your sins. He didn't send them away. He didn't sweep my sins away. He didn't chase them away. He took them away. He took them upon himself in that body. You know, Jesus wouldn't have needed to even come down out of heaven if he was just going to banish my sins. No, he came down in order to take my sins away. Peter said it like this: "He bore our sins in his body on the cross." That's the only way it could have happened. He became our sin bearer. He took my place. He took my punishment. One of the songs I really love at this time of year, and it'll be on the radio before long, is the one called "Mary, Did You Know?" Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. He came to deliver every one of us. Alan Peterson tells the story of one of his childhood friends, and that friend had talked about an incident that occurred when he was still young. He was forgetful as a young boy, and his parents had reproached him repeatedly because he was always late to dinner. And his dad said, "You're not respecting your mother when you come in late, and she's got a good hot meal on the table." And so his parents told him, "The next time you come in late, you're not getting dinner." Well, he came in late. And sure enough, Mom set dinner on the table, meat and potatoes and vegetables, and there was a plate at his place with one slice of bread on it and a glass of water. And that boy said he sat down there, and his parents offered thanks, as they always did, just waiting for the enormity of the situation to hit him. And he just sat there as that food was there within sight. And he said then suddenly his dad did something. He said his dad reached over and took his plate and exchanged his for his son's. And he took his glass of iced tea and sat over there and took the glass of water. And he said, "That night, I went to bed full, and my dad went to bed hungry." And he said, looking back over those years, he said, "All of my life, I have known what God was like by what my father did that night." You see, God can't be punished. He's almighty. God can't bleed. He's not flesh and blood. God can't die. He's eternal. God can't bear sin. He's holy. He couldn't do any of that until he became flesh. Isaiah said he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Martin Luther wrote a prayer, and in that prayer described this whole process beautifully. This is what he prayed: "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you were not, so that I might become what I was not. I'm so grateful that Jesus became flesh. I'm so grateful that John fought for the incarnation. Let me tell you, this is something that is worth taking a stand on and fighting for. Our God came into our sinful world to stand with us and for us and to exchange places with us. This morning, if there's anyone that has never responded in faith to that incredible, amazing gift, He came all the way from heaven down here. And let me just say, if you have been considering responding to Him, if you've already decided that He is the Son of God, if you've already decided you don't want to live the life you've been living and you want to turn from your sins and you want to be baptized, is it too much to ask that you take a few steps down here to the front when He came all the way from heaven to meet you? If you need to come, won't you come right now while we stand and while we sing?